We're in week two of three of this series about discovering what disciples of Christ core values are, what it means to belong to the Christian church, disciples of Christ. it so happens that I planned weeks ago that this would be Unity of the Church Sunday. And you have this insert in your bulletin that has these black and white pictures, and each week I'm giving you a little synopsis of some key people, some key moments, and stories that might help bring these traditions to life. And so, read that. It'll make things make more sense. And keep that in the back of your mind as we wrestle with these things. I have two scripture lessons this morning, John chapter 17 and Galatians chapter 3. Jesus prays for his disciples. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then continuing with Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we gather around your word, we pray for the gift of your spirit that it would bring us wisdom and understanding. We pray that where we have come with our minds made up, you might open them. Where we have come with doubts and fears, you may be present to us. Where we have come seeking a word of hope and encouragement, you may speak. Oh God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would bind us up and bind us together. Amen. There's a list of phrases that disciples repeat to each other as kind of badges of honor. One of them is, "Unity is our polar star." This is on the list of disciples' favorite sayings. At the root of the movements that eventually were woven together into what we call the Christian Church Disciples of Christ was a belief that the Christian tendency to divide itself over theological differences was a sin. When the Christ that we believe in and the Christ that we do our best to follow prayed the prayer that I read this morning. In John's Gospel, this prayer is part of the farewell discourses. It's three chapters in John's Gospel. This is the end of those three chapters. There's three chapters that in which Jesus takes a moment to impart wisdom and teachings that people will leave, that he will leave for his disciples. In that kind of moment, when it's the last thing, it's a farewell thing, the choices that Jesus makes about what to discuss and what to teach seem particularly relevant. So imagine a moment where you are in a final moment able to communicate something to your children or to your dearest friends or to your siblings or whatever that you know will stay with them long after you are gone, that would not be a time for superficial things, would it? And so the last prayer that Jesus prays before the authorities come to arrest him and put him on trial and put him on death row is for the unity of his followers. This is the last thing, that they may be one just as Jesus is one with the Almighty God that he came to reveal to us. But what does unity mean? Is unity the absence of conflict among those who would call themselves followers of Jesus? Is unity agreeing about your purpose? That is, if we can agree that we exist for the same reason that Jesus says in this passage that he exists, which is that so the world may come to know the deep and abiding love of God for all of humankind. If we can agree on that purpose, are we unified even though we have deep and raging disagreements about the right way to live out that purpose? Does the call to unity, orienting ourselves toward the call to unity as a polar star that guides us, that helps us to know where to walk in the world, does that mean finding the lowest common denominator of human faith and practice? You remember when you learned fractions, what the lowest common denominator was? What is the smallest multiple that these two numbers have in common so that we can put them next to each other and draw a circle around them that they are similar? What is the smallest possible truth we can believe in so that we can group ourselves together and be unified? St. Augustine said, in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. But what's essential and what's non-essential? And what is gained and what is lost by pursuing a truth that is so small you can fit it anywhere? So of the three reformers who laid the groundwork for what we call the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, last week in your little handout there was Barton Stone. And Barton Stone seems to have been the most enthusiastic and passionate about unity. When Stone started asking about the possibility of joining forces with the Campbell's Reform movement, Alexander Campbell, even though it was something he viewed as important, he was reluctant. So that Barton Stone started writing about this in his publication about why the two groups maybe could join forces. Wouldn't that make us sectarian and separatist just like all of the other churches that we've been running from instead of unifiers? And so they're back and forth, arguing about what it would mean to claim unity. And finally, Campbell just responded with a sort of simple and rather determined shrug. He said, "If being obedient to the teachings of Jesus isolates me and others from the whole of the body of Christ, then oh well." He said, "No opinion, creed, or dogma of human intervention shall be with us in union, but obedience to the commandments of Jesus will always be, unless we should unhappily renounce the Lord Jesus as our Lord, King, and Lawgiver." So there's been a lot of talk about and calls for unity this week in the past few days. And unity is a worthy aspiration. To call ourselves to unity is to call on our most generous and graceful part of our natures. But if in the achievement of this unity we put aside obedience to the commandments of Jesus, then what we have is the lowest common denominator of faith. We have a truth that will fit anywhere. And isn't this, in fact, no truth at all? The unity that Jesus talks about in his prayer, the unity of God and Christ, I belong to you and you belong to me. This is not generic unity. This is specific unity. This was not unity that Jesus just pronounced as true. It was a hard-won unity that he had won by living out particular things in his life. This unity that he is talking about is not a disembodied generic unity. We have to understand what Jesus says when he says that he is one with the Almighty God. He is saying that all of the particular things that are true about who Jesus is, his being born to a world that would call him illegitimate, his being born to a poor family who were made refugees while he was still an infant, his belonging to an economic class of people that had been forgotten by the forces of the empire, his resistance to the way that religious people had allowed themselves to be used by the powerful to subdue the vulnerable, his clear and present heart for the healing and restoration of broken people. These are the same things, Jesus says, that are one and the same with God. So now read the prayer again with that particularity, that we may be one, just as he is one, all of who he is one with God. So this isn't unity that is built on the absence of conflict. It is unity for a specific purpose, and that specific purpose is for resolving the injustice that stands on the necks of God's children. Another way to say it is that the way Jesus said it, actually, which is that he has come to reveal the great love of God. But this is no sentimental love. It is love in particular, the particular way of Jesus. So what this particularity means is that the unity of our culture and the unity of the church cannot be at the expense of people who have historically been marginalized. It cannot be at the expense of those who feel vulnerable in this moment because the elements of racism and sexism and xenophobia and homophobia have been emboldened. And if our unity is dependent on their swallowing their dignity, then this is not obedience to the commands of Jesus. It is not reflected of the way that Jesus spent his time. It is not reflective of the specific critiques of the political, religious, and social culture that Jesus lived in that tread on vulnerable people where he lived. So if we blow past all of the hurt and all of the fear that is current in this moment, in the name of unity, if our unity is propped up by asking our neighbor to sacrifice his or her dignity, then we will have no unity, even if we try to call it that. This is what the prophet Jeremiah meant when he said, "They have treated the wound of my people carelessly. They say, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." So the real unity that Jesus prayed for is not achieved by reducing the cause of love and justice, by domesticating it, by making it generic. It is brought about by doubling down on this specific love and justice, by insisting on it, by pushing through the brokenness and pain of division in that direction. So both sides of this political fracture have exasperated each other such that it calls into question where the unity is possible. But the question is not whether unity can be born out of this. The question is, if we believe the redemption and healing of our brokenness is possible, the question is, if we believe in each other enough to do the hard work of being obedient to the cause of Jesus. But it is just as Campbell said, our obedience to the way of Jesus cannot be a casualty of our desire to be free of this deep conflict that we live in, a unity that is not, that does not take into account the brokenness of real human lives is no unity at all. And so when I started this series, due to the constraints of the calendar, I didn't have enough weeks to tell you everything that you need to know about what it means to belong to the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in 3 weeks. So what I had to do was double some things up. I had to pair some things together that might go together naturally. So I paired the unity of the church with the centrality of the Lord's table. It made sense to put the table with our desire for unity. Because working for unity is ugly and messy work. If you didn't doubt it before, you don't doubt it now. When people ask me why do you disciples have to have communion every time the doors are open? My response is that generally we don't have a choice. Because every time the doors are open, we have said that we are ready to welcome people who have profound differences into this place together and believe that we can all belong to the body of Christ. And so if we don't come to the table, if we don't do the hard work of coming to the table and finding commonality with the people with whom we disagree, if we do not do the hard work of listening to each other, not for the purpose of rebuttal, but for the purpose of understanding, then our unity does not get closer, it gets further away. And so the concrete way that we do this, listening, the concrete place that we come to have our prejudices redeemed, the common place that we bring the hurt that we have inflicted on each other is to this table. Now, there's something that is true about the process of eating together that is just true for humanity. That when you get human beings around a table, there's something more than the carnal need of eating to feed your body that takes place. There's something spiritual, there's something emotional that we believe happens when we gather around table. And so if that's generically true, then we need to be clear about what the particular nature of the Christian table is. The Christian element of this table is our belief that it is set by our resistance to the idea that my salvation is bound up in the salvation of people that I would rather not have to deal with. In other words, for me to be saved, then the people that I would rather not have to deal with have to be redeemed too. And we believe that this was never more evident than it was in the forces that broke the body of Jesus and spilled his blood. The story of the first Last Supper tells us that Jesus, when he was talking about his betrayer, he said, "It will be the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with mine." Jesus was sitting next to him, knowing that the salvation of everyone in the room was as much bound up in the salvation of Judas as it was any other. And so we come to this table to remember that we owe it to the one who set the table for us, not to crucify him again by rejecting who he is and who he calls us to be. So trust me when I tell you that I understand the inclination, no matter how you felt on Wednesday morning, I understand the inclination to retreat from the way the opposition has reacted. It's true across the board. I don't have to be particular about that. I understand the inclination to retreat. If you need to go into a silo for a while, go. I'm not going to tell you not to. But eventually, I hope you will pull up a chair at the table. Because as much as a cheap unity does not interest me, unity around the restorative justice of God interests me now more than it ever has. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Those who hunger and thirst. I never understood, I don't think before, what he meant by that hunger for the restorative justice of God, to feel like your life depends on it. Even across the centuries, this table, even across the ways that we have perverted it and tried to keep some people out, even the ways that we have excluded some people, even the ways that we have crowded some people out, this table still stands. And the resounding power of God to bring life out of the death that we deal in is still true about this table. No matter how we have tried to erode it, it still stands. And so at this table, God insists on loving us to life. God insists on putting to death the hardest corners of our hearts. And so I hope that you will pull up a chair. And if there's somebody who doesn't want your voice at that table, then I will pull up a chair for you. Or I will give you mine. But we need you here. We need you here because Christ has prayed that his love may be made real in us. We need you here because of the words that are on this table. We wrote them on there so that we cannot forget it. So that every time we come here and there is some fracture or brokenness among us, we are reminded. We wrote it down because we wrote it on this place, and look, underneath here are the particularities of what it means to belong at this table. For the brokenness of the body to be healed by the redeeming work of God. Pull up a seat.